After a lot of work last year, a lot of work for me, I think a lot of work for you guys as hearers, and not just hearers, but doers of the word. It was a lot of work last year, particularly the back half of the year from the summer on, as we thought through, sought understanding about, and sought God through the book of Ecclesiastes. Just a massively, in so many ways, heavy, heavy book that sort of it begs us, it prods us to look for life, to look for meaning and purpose beyond life under the sun. It sort of requires it, lest we give ourselves to utter despair. And thankfully, even though the light given in Ecclesiastes, the light at the end of the tunnel, even though it's so often so faint, that light was so clearly and always connected to one being, the being of God. And then we finally got to get to Christmas, talk about that God, that light coming into the world. But it seems like that doesn't really do justice to just have Christmas. And so as I prayed about and as I asked others about what they were hungering for and thirsting for in the new year, it wasn't the top of my priority list, but it was on several of yours when different options were floated. You know, I asked among a series of other questions and other ideas, the others being ones I was more excited about, but I won't mention now. But when I mentioned the idea of what if we just went through a whole gospel, I haven't done that yet. There are four gospels in the New Testament. I'm coming up on 6 years here. What about a whole year with Jesus? And those people whom I asked were clearly in the camp of that sounds best. Maybe that's just because I generally have bad ideas, and so the other ideas weren't compelling. But I think that was truly of the Lord. And then God made clear to me in the last week or so that it would be beneficial for us, of the options before us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to persist in John. At the beginning of last year, we looked at John's largest epistle, 1 John, and the continual language there of abiding. That seems to be the language that meets us in a way in the middle of the Christian life. Something has to come before Jesus tells us to abide, right? You got to get there before you can abide. And then in his writing of Revelation, really the focus seems to be in terms of what we're supposed to do with Revelation. The focus seems to be the call of endurance and the call to conquer or overcome is the language. It's repeated especially in the section that's directed to the church in the first couple chapters. To the one who overcomes. To the one who conquers. But at the beginning of the Christian life, you know, you got to get in there. The beginning of the Christian life is the call to come to Jesus. If you've ever taken a look at our, you know, updated sign, I know it's still not the fanciest sign in the world, but our updated sign, thank you, Don, for helping make that happen. But there's a little tagline there, come, grow, go. And, you know, people could read that any way they want. People could say, oh, this sounds like a pretty nice consumer experience, and be skeptical of that, where you just come and go at your own choosing. But what's the undercurrent of that was for me was thinking about discipleship, thinking about the whole of the Christian life through the eyes of one Christian author. And as I was listening and reading through Revelation over and over the last couple of years, and the Gospel of John, and then in the course of reading through the Bible, his epistles, I realized that there's this whole kind of picture of the Christian life given. And these different sections of Scripture are sort of doing different things, or they're calling us in different ways. And the Gospel of John is just so clearly calling us to believe. And another way to say that, to sort of a thick belief, not a thin belief. You know, Pete was talking about that easy believism last week and talking about Pilgrim's Progress and really calling us to a thick, kind of sturdy belief in Christ. Another way we can think about that is the call to come to Jesus. And we see that language perpetuated throughout John's gospel. Come to Jesus, even when one of the disciples is called and they have hesitation. What good can come out of Nazareth? And he's told, come and see. And so the whole of the Gospel of John, it's an invitation to come and see Jesus. And it is a call. It is an exhortation. It's not saying, you know, this is, you know, pick. It's not going to, you know, maybe if this works out for you. The whole of the book is a compelling call, indicating you need to come to Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so there is weight behind the call. And yet it is a warm and in many ways gentle invitation. And so the call to believe, the verb that sort of dominates as our response to the writing, I think it shows up like 40 times throughout the book. Believe, believe, believe. And then this language of coming to Jesus. One last thing I'll say about this before we dive in to this section that's identified as the prologue. It sort of sets up the entire book really well. We don't have this necessarily this grand of a setup in every book of the Bible, but this one is profound, so a lot of ink has been spent on this. But I don't intend to keep us here all week. Before I do that, I just want to say one other thing if it comes back to me. Okay, there it is. Thank you, Lord. The call to come to Jesus is not just some initial thing at the beginning of our relationship with God that we then move on from. That we develop all these other pieces of theology and we grow beyond the gospel. The Gospel of John need not get old hat to the Christian. And if it is, we are not receiving it in the way it has been blessed by God and ordained by God to guide our Christian life. We could carry out our whole Christian life. You know, I'm thankful for the whole New Testament, but we could carry out our whole Christian life faithfully with the Gospel of John. It tells us everything we need to know about the person of Jesus and how we need to come to him. And then how we work out our relationship with him. You know, we can see that through the life of the disciples and their call at the end of the book. But all that to say is this gospel, I know you probably know this because when you come up to the Gospels, you probably rejoice and you get out of, if you're a person who reads through the Bible on occasion, maybe every year, you're really faithful. When you get to the New Testament, you're rejoicing, right? The new thing. But sometimes we still have the capacity to be dull. And, you know, we want to study other things. This call to come to Jesus, this call to believe, remains for us. For us who are faithful, for us who, we already believe, Pastor. Well, Lord, help our unbelief. Is your belief perfected today? Is your belief just settled and perfected today? Do you exercise a perfect confidence without any doubting? How about in your prayer life? Which I can't even think about you guys in that measurement. I just think about myself and just know that God is calling me to a deeper belief in him, in his son Jesus in the new year. So I hope As we come to this, it's an exciting prospect for you to walk with Jesus through this gospel this year. Let me read for you this prologue, how it opens. And again, this is so profound. There are so many connections to the Old Testament. This is not some new Greek philosophy developed thing. And yet, the language used is sufficient to engage a Greek philosophically minded audience. In the same way, it is able to engage the interest of a Jew within the first sentence. Any Jew, even a Jew who is not paying good attention to their Bible, their canon, any Jew would be entirely engaged with the introduction of this gospel. But so would a non-Jewish person, because of the language of the word, the language of logos, which in Greek philosophy was essentially the understanding of the origins of everything, sort of the thing that makes up everything else. And there was intense discussion. They were thinking about, where did we come from? As all people have, as all people do. Even if they settle on, we've come from nothing, all people have asked that question and answered it in some way in their own minds. Where did everything come from? And that language is used at the start to make sure there is essentially no one that this gospel will not touch when it is read. And yet it does that while being profoundly and powerfully Jewish. It is a new thing, but it is in keeping with the old. So let me read for you this beginning. And this reading is by far gonna blow the socks off of anything else I say today. And so I just ask you, you know, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're looking forward to or what you're expecting to come from me. I just ask you to receive this word again. I know it is very familiar to so very many of you. But just hear again God speaking freshly. About the word Jesus made flesh. John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the rights to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, or in some manuscripts, the only Son, who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. So what's new? It's a question we get in dialogue with one another on the street, or in houses, or in a cafe, sometimes in passing, and we can never quite do it justice when it's in that setting. Hey, what's new? It's always a question we seem to struggle over. And that's the type of question we should come to when we come to this testament that we now identify as the New Testament, or even the New Covenant. So what's new? There is much that expresses the continuity of God's revelation. And yet, there must be something new to justify this new document, this new testament, even just this one gospel. What's new? The section actually begins speaking of something that's very old and well known in Jewish understanding. The beginning of the world. It opens with a sentence that's an absolute attention grabber. I am not the best at doing this in my sermons. My introductions are often a slow roll. I catch you at the end. But this would have caught everyone at the start. In the beginning. You start your book like that, in the beginning, and you're a Jew, even if you, again, you're not the best Jew. You're not going to miss that opening. When the Hebrew Bible opens in the beginning, you just can't miss it. You know, and then, you know, you could say, not necessarily, if this takes a quick turn to talk about ancillary things, but here, so clearly, John evokes that language because he is about to talk about creation. And so in a way, he's talking about something that's very old, very established, very traditional. And yet there is this new revelation. It's not a new reality, okay? That's going to come later. But there is a new revelation that's brought in. And it's a new revelation about who God is, how he has existed in eternity. Any Christian, when they hear in the beginning, they would finish it by either saying, was the word, or they would say, in the beginning, if I did that with my daughters right now, they probably wouldn't say this, but because of their excellent Sunday school learning and children's church learning, they would say, God created the heavens and the earth. Russ could make it down there. And maybe a few others of you. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth. And that theme is powerfully given here because the writer immediately speaks of the creation event. He uses the same type of language that Mark will use, in the beginning, but he doesn't turn to the beginning of Christ's ministry. One commentator noted the connection here on the idea of sort of probably leveraging the Gospel of Mark in its opening. Mark was probably, as best as we can tell, probably the first gospel written, and most likely the kind of root source of the language we see in Matthew and Luke and some of John. And it seems that John might have had awareness of Mark. So here's how one writer speaks of that. Since Mark begins his gospel with the same word, the beginning, but there, of the gospel about Jesus Christ, it is also possible that John is making an allusion to his colleague's work, saying, in effect, Mark has told you about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which indeed was a new thing. But John would be saying, I want to show you that the starting point of the gospel can be traced farther back than that, before the beginning of the entire universe. So again, this is not a new reality. Christianity is not making something new at this point. What it is doing is recognizing something that is very old, but is newly revealed. And it's Jesus' involvement at creation, which ties him inextricably to the person of God. I was looking back through a sermon I gave from this at a Christmas series. I think it was back in 2019. And I talked a lot there about the language in verse 1 here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And making sense of that and dealing with objections to Jesus' full divinity. There have been people who have looked at this verse and have attempted to strip away Jesus' full divinity. It says, see the way it's giving the language, it's making sure we're guarding. You know, it doesn't just come out and say, Jesus is God, that's it. It uses this kind of other kind of partnership language of Jesus with God. And even though Jesus was sort of the instrument of everything else that was created through the mind of like someone like a Jehovah's Witness, they would see Jesus as a being who at one time did not exist. If you go all the way back, you go all the way back to the origin, Jesus isn't there, but then Jesus is the first creation. And then everything came through him. Without even looking at the language here and the possibility of that, which is very stretched, I want to give you something logically to just put another, I'm not good with idioms, but maybe feather in your cap, tool in your tool belt, that's probably better. I want to give you something I got from Systematic Theology. I got this book of Handbook of Basic Bible Texts, and it takes key doctrines of the Christian faith and just gives you loads of scripture to support them. In the section about creation, okay? So I'm doing this not with the language of the text. We see that very clearly beginning in verse 2 and 3, all things were at least, you know, we could say the Jehovah's Witness have something right. Everything came forth, emanated from Jesus. So Jesus was the instrument through which everything came. But we still haven't dealt with their objection, which is that Jesus at still point is a created being. He's divine, but he is not ultimately God. Okay? That's the rub. And that's a big rub. Because Jesus has, and we saw this with his conversation with Nicodemus, you have to go all the way with Jesus. You have to take Jesus as he's presenting himself. Not as some scholar or some rabbi or someone else is dealing with him. To come to Jesus, we have to come to Jesus as he presents himself. It's no use coming to him in some other form. So let me tell you why this doesn't even work just at a logical level for the Jehovah's Witness, and they're just missing a very fundamental, basic sort of defeater here. I could begin by asking this question. Who, other than God, okay? Just think about this for a second. Who, other than God, assisted God in the creation of all things? Let me give you that answer through a series of Old Testament scripture references. And all these combined, and there's more than this, but all these combined formed a very well-known, understood, core doctrinal belief of how creation happened. And that core belief is that God alone created. So, Genesis 1:1, of course, is the natural one that begins it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no one else invited into that party at that point. We can say, well, maybe we're not being told how God, right? God created everything, but maybe he's using other means, Jesus being one of those, okay? Nehemiah 9:5-6. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone, emphasis on alone, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And they worship him because he alone is credited with the creation of everything. Okay? So, again, we're just building on this basic Jewish belief. God alone created everything. No other helpers, no other sort of a divine cohort working out the bits and pieces. He's not shopping it out. You guys make the trees, you guys work with the islands. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, so now we're talking about the how. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. It's hard not to see the connection there with the word of the Lord, is it not? By the word of the Lord, they're made. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then let me read you, I'll skip one here. Let me read you Isaiah 44:24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. You really can't get more explicit in terms of answering that question. Who aided, who assisted God in creating all things? The answer from any text that's going to talk about creation in all of the Old Testament is going to be no one. We come to the New Testament. The only way to make sense of Jesus being credited as the one through whom everything was created is to acknowledge his complete divinity. Do you see that logic? God alone is credited with being the exclusive creator of everything. No lesser divine being can be credited with even a part. One of the unique things that sets the God of the Jews apart from all the other gods is this fact. That God alone, the one true God, the God of Israel, he alone created everything. And so then to come up to the New Testament and embrace what is being said about Jesus, that there was not anything made without Jesus, is to force us to do two things. If we take the New Testament at its word, forces us to do two things. One, it's to throw the Old Testament in the trash. Or two, which is the much better option. Because Jesus said, I'm not here to trash things. I'm here to fulfill things. Jesus is God. When Jesus gets credited with creation, automatically, he is being credited with full deity. I don't know if you ever thought about that. There's a whole book I read last year that just drove home this point after text after text after text of the New Testament. And just said, if we're coming up to these texts that give Jesus credit for the creation, and we're coming up to that loosey-goosey, I guess Jesus could be kind of divine, kind of in the angelic sphere. And you go through the theology of the Old Testament, and that is just impossible. This is either making a claim that is entirely contrary to the Old Testament's claims, or you can take it to the bank as someone who accepts and receives the New Testament. Because Jesus is credited with the creation of all things, Jesus is God. That's how you must come to him. Jesus as God, not lesser God, not inferior God. God. That's why Jesus would say things like when he was challenged on the way he would identify himself, or someone would want to point to God the Father as if that would point to something better than Jesus. Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. Or when even his disciples would say, can you just show us the Father? And Jesus has to say to them, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The New Testament texts just ring this home. We've seen it in John here. Let me just read a few others for you. Because with that kind of, with that logic in place, understanding that to credit anyone with the creation event, when the whole of the Old Testament has said that was an exclusive work of God alone. Nobody assisted him. No beings. He could have. He could have done it any way he wanted. But the Old Testament made clear, God alone. And so to point to anyone else is robbing God of the worship due him. It's to credit someone else with his work. That's a bad place to be in. So with that understanding that as Jesus gets credited with creation, he is automatically being credited with full divinity. Let me just read for you the other places of the New Testament that tell us the same of Jesus' creative involvement at creation. So you can just hear that again and again. As you hear Jesus created, you should be hearing over and over, Jesus is God. I have no reason to doubt. Jesus is God. We have not got this wrong. Jesus is God. We have not made a wrong turn. Jesus is God. Our worship is not corrupt. We are not robbing God of his worship in our Christian worship. Every time you read of the creative work of Jesus, you should be getting shored up in your confidence. When you pray to God and pray to Jesus, when you acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and fully God. So here's a few of those New Testament ones, just because I think this should be sweet for you, as it's become sweet for me. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Christ in context, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Again, this is not a reality. This is not a new reality. This is merely a new revelation, and it is mind-blowing. But I don't think it's even the most mind-blowing thing in this text. Not to me. Once you make the link in understanding, once you understand the Old Testament theology, that only God creates everything. No one else can get credit for that. Once you make that link, and you see Jesus credited with it, it is just a natural deduction. Jesus is God. Never mind that the text says it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? It's saying it verbatim. But even if it wasn't, it could say none of that. It could just have started at verse 3. All things were made through him. Boom! What did you just say? All things were made through who? That God alone made. What are you claiming about Jesus? Even if we didn't have the explicit statement about Jesus being God. And yet on top of that, we have it. The Word was God. So this is an amazing new revelation, not a new reality. Because Jesus was there at the beginning and has been there in the existence of God for eternity, along with the Spirit. It is an amazing new revelation that Jesus is part of the Godhead. But I don't think it's the most mind-blowing thing. Because the connection with the Creator and God is a natural one. Even if it's sort of a new development in our understanding about who God is, and that God exists in this multiplicity of persons, three in one, it's not mind-blowing to make the connection between someone who is the Creator of all things being God. That is a natural outworking of Jewish belief. What is absolutely mind-blowing and is good reason for Jesus being such a stumbling block for so many and so hard to grasp and so resisted and rejected, what is absolutely mind-blowing is the thing that I think we actually tend to think is the more natural, the more understood, the more easily received, is that Jesus was human. That's the thing that people tend to naturally appreciate as non-Christians, non-believers. Sure, I can believe that Jesus was human. But if we start from the standpoint of understanding Jesus within the Godhead, the most mind-blowing thing about this whole thing is that God took on flesh. Now, I know I already got all excited about this for Christmas, but I can't stop getting excited about this. Because there is no moment in history that has a parallel to this. God becoming flesh. God who is spirit, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who has no limits, who cannot be seen. And Jesus becomes for us the face of God. And not in some illusory way where he seems to be human, but he becomes fully human. This is unbelievable. This is an amazing new thing. So even while verses 1 to 5 spoke of this very old understood thing and gave us new insight into it, we come to verse 14. And we just see something. This isn't just a new revelation. This is a new reality. God is doing something that, as best as we can understand, has never been done. Nor should we expect it to be done again. God is doing something new. Let me just read for you those verses again. And it's so God taking on flesh is this new thing, this brand new beginning. You have Jesus at the beginning, but now you have Jesus making a new beginning on the earth. Among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've had bits and pieces of grace and truth. We've had many precious things given to us through the Old Testament. We've had many wonderful mediators and helpers and prophets. But Jesus is the first full expression of God's grace and truth. This is new. Full of grace and truth, John bore witness about him and cried out, putting as much distance between him and Jesus as he could. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then not to denigrate the law, but to recognize the deficiency of the law to make something change, to make us change, to make us new. The law which was upheld as the most wonderful prized sort of possession beyond God himself in the Jewish faith, the law, the Torah, when compared to Christ, is made to be of almost like little account. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 ties us closely with that language of verse 1. Being careful to speak to Jesus as fully God without erasing the existence of God the Father. Sometimes we might wonder why the language seems clunky, you know. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why can't you just say Jesus was God and leave it at that? Because in expressing and in newly revealing how God exists, John had to express that Jesus was fully God and part of the Godhead without erasing the person of the Father or the Holy Spirit. So the reason the language feels a bit like a bit juggling or a bit in tension is because this is in tension. We're dealing with the God who is one and is being presented to us as three. No one has ever seen God. The only God, or in some manuscripts, the only Son. And God seems to be the one with better support, historically and otherwise. The only God who is at the Father's side, or the language closer there, speaks of this intimacy, who is in the Father's bosom. Speaks of this extreme closeness. Who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. Again, I don't think I can come near to doing justice to what this means. So let me read for you, if I can find it here. Description someone else came up with, I think is helpful. God, and it gives it in sort of the structure of the Greek, with God being the first word. God, no one has seen. The only Son, by nature God, who is ever close to the Father's heart, has brought knowledge of him. So here's a commentator kind of describing this and making the case that that first verse, which speaks of Jesus within the Godhead, now forms this inclusio, this bookend, with verse 18. The emphasis of the prologue, then, is on the revelation of the Word as the ultimate disclosure of God himself. That theme is dramatically reinforced by the remarkable parallels between verse 1 and verse 18, constituting an inclusio, a kind of literary envelope that subtly clasps all of the prologue in its embrace. Thus, in the bosom of the Father is parallel to with God. Okay, so it's making the parallels here. Try to follow it. In the bosom of the Father, that phrase is parallel to, from verse 1, with God. The unique one, himself God, is parallel to was God. And to say that this unique and beloved person has made God known or revealed God, or even the word behind exegesis is here. It's like Jesus is exegeting God, explaining God, narrating God, showing God. that phrase then finds coordination with the word, the use of the word in verse 1, which is God's self-expression. And so we have Jesus very clearly declared to us. Before we even get into the gospel, before we get into Jesus' I am statements, before we get into the tussles with the Pharisees, before we get into the people coming to him, Nicodemus at night, the woman at the well, all of these things, before we get there, John is laying it out. Jesus was at the beginning, and Jesus is God. And believe it or not, Jesus came down. Took on flesh. That is the mind-blowing, mind-bending reality. We often think of other of Jesus' miracles as his most marvelous. I cannot, when I think about the marvels, all that God has done, all that Jesus did in his time on earth, nothing except maybe the resurrection even touches the incarnation. We have seen other people be healed in surprising ways. We have seen people turn a corner. We have seen people embrace new ideas and believe things. But we have never seen anything like this. This is new, totally new. This marks a totally new beginning. And Jesus, who is at the beginning, making everything from the start, is now coming into that creation to make everything over. Do you see the beauty of that? Jesus was at the beginning making everything. Jesus, and we messed up everything we could. And we've seen examples of God dealing with that in different ways. If you've started into the Bible this year, you've already read about the flood. I'm going to start over. But as soon as you get done with the flood, as soon as the ark opens, as soon as the people come forward, God proclaims, nothing has really changed here. The intention of man's heart is evil from his birth. Oh, he just wiped out the whole earth. Brand new, fresh start. It's a new year. We got New Year's resolutions. This week's going to be different. We have all these things we latch onto for newness. How about wiping the world clean and starting fresh? And day one. God says the difference here is just one of degree, but it's not one of distinction. People are still the same. People are still broken. People are still not whole. This will not do. And then you have the God of creation, Jesus, the Word of God. And how is creation happening? Through the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God, speaking the world into existence, comes and speaks again in person that he might recreate everything and everyone who is willing to receive him. This leads us to the middle section, and it's really the focus of the entirety of John's gospel. He has written all these things. He says at the very end of his gospel, very clearly, this is why I wrote this book. You might have other reasons. You might think this is all about, these ancillary parts of theology. Here's why I wrote it. I wrote it that you might believe in Jesus and have life eternal in him. And that focus comes through, obviously, when you have the incorporation of a messenger coming to bear witness about Jesus, and you have these two responses that will follow through all of John's gospel. In one respect, it seems like everyone rejects Jesus. But then there is this hope. But to those who believe. So let me just read that again, because whether or not you've followed along with me here, Jesus was at the beginning. Jesus came somewhere in the middle here to make an entire new beginning, a recreation of the spiritual and the physical, sort of a down payment on what's going to happen at the consummation of all things, but he is recreating everything. But how do we take that on? You know, verse 16 had said, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." But how we take this newness on to us, how we get it practical. You know, we've been talking up here. But how do we make this practical? How does this newness come to bear in us? And that's what this middle section is about. This is how we become new. The testimony about Jesus. And we come to Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's the new thing. But we have to take this new thing on by faith. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Oh, thank God the text doesn't stop there. Jesus comes to make everything new. But the world did not know him. And then it gets a little bit worse. He came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. But a very important but here. There's a lot of but gods in Scripture. This one forms a little bit different, but what a precious contrast it is. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the rights to become children of God. How does newness come in? How does restoration with God happen? How does redemption happen? How does healing happen? How do we become new? How do we inherit the right to become children of God? I'm not connected to a Jewish family. I'm not connected to Abraham. You are connected to Abraham if and only by faith, with the faith of Abraham. It says here, he gave the right to become children of God to who? Those who are born. And this, of course, we've already studied this about Nicodemus and spiritual rebirth, being born again, who were born not of blood, that is, this ancestry, this heritage. I'm a Jew, so I'm okay. I'm in the line of Judah. I'm in the line of Benjamin, whatever it is. That's of no account. That's of no account. What about the will of the flesh? You know, what happens to make people born? Sexual desire. Most people think this is speaking of. It's sexual desire that brings people forward. Nope. That's not what brings this birth. What about the will of man? A lot of people think what it actually refers to here is the will of the husband who sort of took priority or initiative in the sexual relationships. What about the will of the husband? And his asserting his authority or his rights, bringing forth this birth. God says, no, it's not ancestry. It's not going to come from sexual desire. It's not going to come from the will of man. And we could expand this to the whole couple. The only way this happens, the only way the newness comes in, it's not by being in the right family. It's by being born of God. God must enter in. God must bring this rebirth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. Let me close saying this. I know I haven't, like I said, I promised you in advance I would not do justice to this text, not even close. But God has granted in the New Testament a new revelation about who he is and Jesus being one with the Father and the Spirit. And then we saw this new beginning that was offered through this very, you know, difficult to grasp reality. If not on a metaphysical level, just at the willingness of God, the willingness of the eternal Spirit of God to take on flesh, bringing a new beginning. And then that new beginning applied to us by faith in this Son. At this point, you may sort of be feeling, like I feel like I've led you up to, like there's still, all we're doing right now is rehearsing something we already know. We're just telling the same story again, which in one sense is what we do every week. We come here to tell the story again. We take communion to, in remembrance of Jesus. We keep telling one another and encouraging one another in the faith. But we are also not standing static in our belief. We can grow or we can recede in our belief. You know, Peter talked about Pilgrim's Progress. We are on a path, a journey of belief. We are not just those who are punching a ticket. And so my prayer for you and my prayer for myself, if you are already a person who has believed this, who have been born of God by this new work of Jesus, at one level, amen. Let's just stop right there. Start the new year by saying, hallelujah. We have been given the rights to become children of God by no efforts of our own, by nothing we could stir up, but by the mercy and the will of God. But at a second level, so we praise God this morning for this newness. But do we not also want to venture into a greater experience of and enjoyment of the newness of life? The New Testament makes clear we have a part to play in our Christian life. It is not just all passively happening to us. We open our word and draw near to God, or we don't. We take the time out of our day, setting it as a priority to pray to God, to draw near, to enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit, or we don't. We grow in our faith, or we don't. But unfortunately, none of us can just sit at a nice level plateau. We will either grow or we will recede in our faith. And so as we go through the Gospel of John, the invitation remains for you and for me. Come to Jesus. Say, I've already come to Jesus. Great, keep coming. Keep coming. His disciples stayed with him. His disciples followed him. They didn't get the requisite information and knowledge and move on. They kept coming. Let us keep coming. Let us keep believing. Let us grow in our belief. Let us do that which accompanies a strengthening belief. Let us keep gathering together and not neglecting gathering together. Let us continue partaking of the bread and the wine by faith. And let us grow in the newness of life that God has granted us. There are many other ways we seek to sort of stir things up and make things new. And this year is going to be different. And I do it too. And I have these resolutions. And I'll tell you about the ones that I'm doing well on. And I'll ignore the ones that I failed already. But the real newness and the enjoyment of it and the contentment of it comes through taking, walking. Not taking just thoughts captive, but walking in what God has given us. Walking in his word. Walking in the person of God, the Spirit of God. So I just encourage you to, would you just enjoy the newness of God he's granted to you? Would you just, I think it was David Lonis who preached a really good sermon early on in my time here. And he talked about, I don't know if it was at a new year that he was here, but he just talked about setting it as a goal in the next year to know Jesus more. Just that. Not to read through the Bible 6 times, not to pray 46 minutes a day, but to, this year, I want to walk with Jesus more closely. And appropriating the message of this text, I want to walk in the newness of life. My body is decaying. My stuff is decaying. My bank accounts are decaying. Inflation is increasing. It's like, but newness of life comes through Christ. And we can be like, we can accept, I think there's a reality too, we can accept like this minimal degree of newness, or we can walk in this freshness and bathe in this newness and then spread that message of what's new in a world that feels very old. Even with all the technological development and everything going fast, this world feels very old. Same old problems, same old diseases, same old behavioral patterns, same old traps, same old slavery, same old sin. But Jesus offers us newness of life. Let's partake of that newness in communion.